Speaking of the mailbox club, we have some work to do this morning because I gave you some homework to do last week. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you did or didn't do it, because then you'd have to tell me that your dog ate it or you were eating your cereal this morning and you spilt your milk on it or something like that. So I won't ask you to do that. But by way of introduction to our message this morning, I want to answer the seven simple questions that I gave you last week for how to do a simple Bible study. Seven simple questions to ask of any Bible passage. And so this morning, we ask these seven simple questions of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. The first question is this: what are the circumstances surrounding this text? And you know this because we've been talking about it over and over again. The context is this. The circumstances are this. This is Tuesday before Jesus is to be crucified on Friday. That's the time frame. He has been in the temple court much of the day, speaking with, debating with, and condemning the hypocritical spiritual leaders of Israel. And now he has left the temple, and he is going east out of Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley, and up the other side, up the Mount of Olives. And he sits on the Mount of Olives. And why does he sit? Because a teacher of that time would sit when they taught. And so our second question is, who is speaking? It's Jesus, of course. Jesus is speaking. Our third question that we ask of the text is, who is being spoken to? And the very clear answer is the disciples. The disciples of Jesus have come to him, and it says that in verse 1, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So it's his disciples. They have come to him. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but by extension, by the infallible word of God, and purposely, he speaks to us. And I believe very specifically to that generation who will be alive at the very end of the age. And we'll talk more about that when we come to verse 34. What is this passage teaching me about God? That's the question we're asking. What is this teaching me about God? And this is where I ended last Sunday. This passage is teaching us these three important things about God. Number one, God is the sovereign king who is in control of all kings, all leaders, all authorities, and all nations. He's in control of the affairs of men. God is the sovereign king. Secondly, it teaches us that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. He has ascended back to his Father, and he is coming again. Thirdly, it teaches us this, that the disciples then, and we as disciples today, must endure to the end. We must persevere in the faith. That's what this is teaching us about God and about what he's teaching us. The next question, is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? Is there an imperative in this text? Does he say directly, do this or don't do this? Is there a command to obey? Yes. And I said last week that there are eight. I found another one. There are nine in this text. Let me show them to you. Number one, from verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. Number 2, from verse 6, see that you are not alarmed. Number 3, from verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Number 4, from verse 17, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Number 5, from verse 18, let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Number 6, from verse 20, pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Number 7, And I have to look. I didn't write this one down. I believe it's from verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, do not believe it. Number 8 from verse 26. If they say he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Number 9. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. From verse 26 also. So is there a command to obey? Yes, there are in fact 9 commands to obey in this text. Is there a sin to avoid? This is our 6th question. The answer is yes. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. What is the sin to avoid? Don't fall away, don't betray one another, and don't hate one another. And number 7, is there a promise to claim? And this is what Frank was talking about in our children's message. Yes. Verse 27. Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming again. Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming again. So that's the overall look at the text. There's no way we're going to cover all of that this morning. So we're going to read together Matthew 24, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it and you follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we desire to learn from you. Oh, we thank you for children reading your word, like Shiloh. Thank you for the privilege we have your word in our language, to be able to read and to understand, and that you've given us minds and the Holy Spirit that lives within us to understand the scripture. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us today from your word. Help us to not be those who look in a mirror and go our way and forget what we looked like, but we look in the mirror of your word and we remember who we are according to your word, and we learn of you. Oh, I pray that you would do these things in us and for us and through us. This day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have in your bulletins an outline, and it's on a full sheet today because on the other side is a chart. And I have told you that I'm not a big fan of these charts, but here I am putting one in the bulletin for you. Here you go. And it's for a very good purpose, I hope, because what I want to do this morning is work through 4 eschatological views. And it's rather complex, and so there's a chart here for you to look at as I try to describe these so that we can be on the same page, literally and hopefully in our minds, to understand what are the different views of eschatology. I said a few weeks ago that I've been looking at this mountain of teaching, for the last 3.5 years. We started the book of Matthew about 3.5 years ago, and all the while I knew Matthew 24 was coming, and I was going to have to teach this, and it is daunting. It's quite a mountain to climb. But as we begin to hike this mountain of teaching together, I want us to recognize the importance of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because brothers and sisters in Christ have differing views on eschatology. Brothers and sisters in Christ do not all see these things in the exact same way. These things have been debated since the Lord ascended back into heaven. And so this is a complex study. And so I've said the word eschatology several times, and you say, well, what in the world is this eschatology thing? Eschatology is the study of last things, or the study of end times. It's attempting to ask this question: how does this epic, this era, or this age end? How does it end? Because see, that's what the disciples were asking in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so we're talking about things of the end. What does it mean as we talk about Jesus is returning and the end is coming? What do these things mean? Let me quote an article from the Gospel Coalition that kind of wraps up a summary of eschatology. It is the study of Christ's future return, the resurrection, the rapture, the final judgment, the eternal blessedness of the redeemed with Christ, and the eternal punishment of the damned apart from his presence. Now, I want to be clear that there is much agreement within Orthodox Christianity on the basic points of the Lord's return. That he is going to return. He will put down Satan. Satan will be cast into the pit. Death and Hades will be cast into the pit. We will be, as believers, given an eternal reward. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be sent to hell as well. Those are things that we all agree on. However, on the particulars, there are four different primary views that all gain their names from their view of how to interpret Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ as king. This is commonly known as the millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ. Now, a lot of people today only know of one view of the end times, that which has become the popular view, the dispensational premillennial view. And so a lot of people think that the debate about the end times is it pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib that Jesus returns? That is a very small discussion in theological circles. It's a very minor issue. The greater discussion that has been since the early church is, when does he come in relation to the millennial kingdom? That's the bigger question. And so all four of these views take their name from their perspective on the millennial kingdom. So the first is this, historic premillennialism. I'm going to try to describe these and give you a basic understanding of each of these views, and you can look at it on your chart there. Historic premillennialism takes a chronological and literal view of Revelation 19 and 20. It does not make a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. This view believes that we, the church, will go through a short tribulational period, and they don't necessarily define that, as we'll see in the next view. It's not necessarily defined as a 7-year tribulation, but there is some length of time where there is a tribulation period before the second coming of Christ and the rapture of believers. And so we, the church, then, when Christ returns, will be raptured. And then we will go straight into the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Then comes the judgment. Well, actually, before that comes the rebellion, where Satan has a rebellion against Christ. That is put down. And then comes the judgment and the eternal state, where believers will enter into the joy of the Lord. Unbelievers will go to hell, Satan, and death will be cast into hell as well. Now, there's no way I'm going to be able to describe all of these perfectly, so you'll have to study these more on your own. But let me give you some of the proponents of this view. From the early church, there were several church fathers that adopted this view or actually helped give birth to this view. Two of them are Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. Those are two of the early church fathers that took this view. In the 20th and 21st centuries, there are many pastors and theologians that hold this view. Let me name a few of them. John Piper, Francis Schaeffer, Albert Moeller, D.A. Carson, and Carl F.H. Henry. Men of God. All of these men I have learned from. All men of God that I know the Word of God and have studied the Word of God very seriously and intensely. So that's historic premillennialism. Let's look at dispensational premillennialism. Just like historic premillennialism, this also takes a chronological and literal reading of Revelation 19 and 20. In this view, there is a very clear distinction between the church and Israel. This view teaches that we are currently living in the church age, and though we have grown and increased since the early church, that is, the church has grown all throughout the world, so too has evil and wickedness and the kingdom of Satan. And this view says that will increase more and more. This both will continue to increase until the Lord's return. This is the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and then the rapture of believers back to heaven. Then during this 7-year tribulation period, this will go on earth. 7 years of horrific tribulation. Following that is the second coming, where Christ returns and Satan now is bound for 1,000 years. Christ rules and reigns on the earth. We as the church will rule and reign with him. After that 1,000 years, Satan is unbound. He leads a rebellion against Christ that is obviously put down, and Satan is cast into the pit forever. Believers enter the eternal state, and unbelievers go to hell. Many details I have left out, I'm sure. Who are the proponents? Who are the advocates of dispensational premillennialism? Well, there are two primary seminaries that teach this. Dallas Theological Seminary, obviously in Dallas, and the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles. Several prominent pastors and teachers, John MacArthur, John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible, Norm Geisler, Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, Charles Swindoll, Hal Lindsey of the late Great Planet Earth from the 1970s, and more recently, Jerry Jenkins of the Left Behind series. And I'll add to that list, because some of you went through our Sunday school class with Skip Heitzik of Calvary of Albuquerque. He also is a dispensational premillennialist. Again, many of these men of God from whom I have learned much and am thankful for their teachings. Third view is postmillennialism. This view believes that through the work of the church and the power and the spread of the gospel, the world will be increasingly Christianized. The kingdom of Christ will be triumphant. How? Through the labors of the church. Prior to that time, the church will suffer persecution and tribulation. That is their view of the tribulation, that in this world you will face trouble. You will have trouble. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So in this world is tribulation. But eventually, this will lead to a golden age that would classify as the millennial kingdom. Though they don't necessarily believe in a literal 1,000 years, but a long period where the church has been triumphant, the whole world essentially is Christianized. It doesn't mean that everyone is a believer, but the whole world is Christianized. And then Christ will return. Thus the term post-mill, that he returns after the millennial kingdom has been established. And he will physically rule over the eternal kingdom. Unbelievers will be cast into hell, Satan will be cast into hell, and we will be with the Lord forever. So who are those who have believed and advocated the post-mill position? These are such great men as Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, and B.B. Warfield, great men of God that I have learned much from. Recent proponents include Doug Wilson and Jeff Durbin, and many other godly, faithful pastors. So that's the post-mill position. Finally, the amillennialism position. The ah here in amillennial means no or not, as in asymmetry. It's not symmetrical, or atypical. It's not typical, or even amnesia. I have forgotten, right? So I don't remember is the idea. So amillennialism is saying that there is not a physical millennial kingdom. They believe in a spiritual reading of the millennial kingdom. This view believes that from the time of Christ's ascension until his return, that is his millennial rule, which is over the departed saints who are now in heaven. That's their view of the millennial kingdom. Simultaneously, and you see this here on the chart, there is general tribulation that we go through on this earth. However, the kingdom is increasing due to the gospel proclamation. And this view believes that the gospel can be proclaimed and believed because currently Satan is bound. And so the gospel can go forth freely. And then at the end of this period, he will be released for a short time, lead a rebellion against Christ right before Jesus. And when Jesus returns, he will put this down and we will enter into the eternal state. So the theological roots of this teaching can be traced all the way back to some Christian thinkers like Clement of Alexandria and even Augustine. Some later proponents of amillennialism are men such as John Calvin, J.I. Packer, and more recently the late Vody Bakum. Those are the four views of the millennial reign of Christ. I watched a couple weeks ago a four-way debate with Doug Wilson, Sam Storms, Jeff Hamilton, and John Piper. Four godly men seasoned in the Word of God. They know the Word of God. They've studied the Word of God. They've been teaching for years. And all four of them convinced that their view is the right one. It was a fascinating debate. Every time one would make a point, I was like, oh, I can see that. That's coming directly from the scriptures. I understand that argument. But you know what? All of them were united on the gospel. United on the gospel. They are willing to join hands and work together for the sake of the kingdom. And I love how in this debate, Doug Wilson aptly summed it up with this quip. He said, "The millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about." That's a good way to put it. I also watched an excellent conversation between two other very good and godly pastors. Both of them live in the Phoenix area. One, his name is Costi Hinn, and you don't know him probably, but you know who his uncle is. His uncle is Benny Hinn of the Health, Wealth, Prosperity Gospel of the big hair guys on TV. That's his uncle. But he has repudiated the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel. He's even exposed a lot of that, including his own uncle. And he is a godly, faithful pastor. Costi Hinn is a dispensational premillennialist. And he sat down with another local pastor whose name is Jeff Durbin. And Jeff Durbin is a solid man of God who is a postmillennial. And I was so encouraged by this conversation. You should go online and watch it for yourselves. Because each of them were speaking on their point of view of the millennial kingdom. But they were also humbly speaking of the warts and extremes of their own camps. They were talking about where my camp goes to seed on this issue and where my camp goes to seed on this issue. And you know what? They have preached in one another's churches. These are men of God who join hands for the sake of the gospel. Why do I say all of this? Bottom line, you can be a Christian and you can be a member of our church and humbly hold to any one of these four views of the millennial kingdom. You can be a Christian and you can be a member of our local church and hold to any one of these four views of the millennium. And just to prove that, I have brought with me our doctrinal statement. This is Kadoka Bible Church Statement of Faith. Number 6, Jesus Christ will come again to the earth, personally, visibly, and bodily, to judge the living and the dead, and to consummate history and the eternal plan of God. In there is no statement that you have to be pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, historic pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill. There's no statement of that. All of those four different camps agree on these basic tenets that we state in our statement of faith. And just so you know, this is the same statement of faith for the church in Belvedere. And I would also like to read for you the statement of faith from Okotin Evangelical Free Church. It says this: we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Again, you can be a member of that church and believe any one of those four views. I like some of the things they put in there about motivating believers to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. You can be a faithful believer and believe any one of those four views. So, maybe you have this question. What do you believe, Pastor Jesse? And you know what? That is a very good question. That is a very good question. Maybe we'll all discover that as we study this together. But I believe I can rule out one of these four. And let me preface it this way. Dr. Vodi Bakum is a man with whom I have a kindred spirit, a love for large families. He had 9 children. We have 9 children. We have a kindred spirit for how a church ought to operate. He believed in what he called family integrated worship. And that's exactly what we do here. We believe in you having your children with you. It's okay if they make a little bit of noise. It's okay if they cry. We want everyone together so the younger are learning from the older and the older are encouraging and discipling the younger. That's what we encourage here. Sadly, Dr. Bauckham passed away about the same age as I am from a heart attack last September, about a month before I had my heart attack. But as much as I respect Dr. Bauckham, I cannot see from Scripture that you can spiritualize so many scriptural references that have a real physical description of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, I dismiss the amillennial view. I don't think that that is, in my reading of Scripture, I don't see that that's what the Scripture teaches. So I remove myself from the amillennial camp. But that leaves three others, and with that, I do know how to juggle, so we're going to do this for a little while here. But let me say one other thing, because we're coming to Matthew 24. And I've already told you what I believe about Matthew 24 a few weeks ago when we introduced this, that I believe that Matthew 24 is both a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and an even greater fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Now, different men will take it differently. Some will say this part of Matthew 24 is referring to 70 AD, and this part is referring to the second coming of Christ. I kind of take a different take on it. I think the whole of it is both end. And I could be disproven by someone, but it would take a lot of convincing. I think it's both end. The leading scholarly proponent of dispensational premillennialism is a man who was my pastor, my college president, and I would consider a mentor and friend. That's Dr. John MacArthur. But as highly as I esteem Dr. MacArthur, I humbly think that he missed it on Matthew 24, because he sees all of Matthew 24 as future, that is only referring to the second coming of Christ. And if he were still alive, I'm sure he could prove me wrong, because he's a lot smarter than I am. But I think that he missed it there. So, with all that being said, I believe the first prophecy is in regard to the fall of Jerusalem. So that's our second point. So you can turn your sheet over now so you're not distracted by the charts, and you can take notes about the fall of Jerusalem. I want us first to read Matthew 24, 1 and 2 again. Listen, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So it's already said temple twice in verse 1. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not?" And so I told you that I think that's referring to the temple, but also the things that he had done preceding this. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What's he referring to? The temple. This is clearly teaching in regard to the temple. And to reinforce that, I think Luke says it even more clearly. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Again, this is the same scene. This is just Luke's recording of that. Luke 21, verses 5 and 6. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So again, a very clear statement about the temple and the destruction of the temple. But look over also at verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." So he prophesies very clearly about Jerusalem being surrounded. So when you did your homework this week, as I know you all did, you recognize that Jesus was talking to his disciples about the destruction of the temple in particular. When and how did this happen? Well, we have to back up a little bit. Because Jesus would have been talking to his disciples in what year? About 33 AD, depending on your calendar and depending on what scholar you're talking to or looking at. About 33 AD. And notice I used the letters AD and not CE. I am a stickler for that. CE is more of a later thing that has been adopted to refer to the common era. CE, common era. I believe that's a woke attempt to erase the Lord's authority over every year. AD stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. In other words, every year is our Lord's year. And so don't use CE. Tell your teacher, I'm not going to use CE, I'm going to use AD. Because the Lord is year, is the Lord over every year. AD. So that's my little hobby horse. There you go. Okay, so 33 years later, about in 66 AD, the Jewish revolt began. What is the Jewish revolt? Well, we know of zealots who were alive during the time of Christ. Now these zealots have organized themselves quite well, and they are going to rebel against Rome. They've had enough of Rome having their foot on their neck. And they say, I'm done with this. There's no more of Rome, their domination of us. And so they rebel. And Rome has to put this revolt down. In about 68 AD, Nero committed suicide. In his place was Vespasian. Vespasian becomes the emperor. His son Titus is commissioned as the commander of the Roman army. So all that takes place in about 69 AD. Titus then brings about 48,000 soldiers and surrounds the city of Jerusalem, interestingly, at Passover in 70 AD. Very interesting, at Passover in 70 AD. There were three rival leaders of the Jewish revolt that were fighting, vying for power from one another. John of Gischala, Simon bar Giora, and Eleazar ben Simon. But when the Romans came against them, they had to unite forces and fight against Rome. Ultimately, the Jewish forces were no match for the mighty Roman army. Rome breached the walls, and by about August, July or August, the Romans captured the Temple Mount. And it's said that while Titus napped, the soldiers began burning the temple and tearing down the temple. Someone came and let Titus know. He runs in there and tries to stop them, but by now it's too late. The temple is being devastated. And so the temple is destroyed. Josephus reports that due to the fact that the siege had begun when all the pilgrims were in Jerusalem, we've talked about that before, Jerusalem would be flooded with pilgrims from all over Israel and beyond that. Josephus reports that due to that, the number of the dead was over 1 million Jews. Over 1 million Jews. Now, some debate that. I think it's probably accurate because of how many pilgrims would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. But remember, their siege would have begun earlier, like around the Passover time, and the temple wasn't destroyed until July or August. So from April to August, they're under siege. And so people are starting to starve to death. And very sadly and tragically, many people cannibalize their own small children. It was a horrific time. You know that Rome, their favorite method of capital punishment is what? Crucifixion. Crucifixion. And so it's said that they were running out of crosses because they were crucifying upwards of 500 people a day. What a gruesome scene. Complete and utter devastation. Turn back to Matthew 24. Complete and utter devastation. When they decimated the city and destroyed the temple, What would this have done to their religious system? Well, it destroyed the priesthood and it stopped the sacrificial system, which has never been restarted to this day. And by the way, they also stamped out the Davidic line, or at least they thought. At least they thought, because we know better, right? We know better because Jesus is of the line of David. Jesus had already been resurrected. He had already ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again. He is coming again. So as much as they tried to stamp out his kingdom, absolutely not. He will rule and reign forever. So the immediate context is in reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there are further implications. But I want to come back now to Matthew 24, verses 3 through 6, and do a very short exposition of verses 3 through 6. Let me read it for us again. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Jesus doesn't immediately answer the question of when, if he actually ever does in this passage, but he does begin to tell them the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. And we're going to have to come back to and readdress that phrase, the end of the age, but just stick with me for now. Jesus begins by giving them the main point in verse 4. See that no one leads you astray. This is the main point of what he's teaching them in this section. That and the other 9 commands that I gave you. Why does he say this? Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. It's true that there were many false Christs in the early church. Acts 5, 35 through 38 points out Theudas and Judas of Galilee, who had tried to gain a following but were quickly put down. Josephus speaks of several false Christs and even prophets who said that Rome would not succeed in overthrowing Jerusalem. And so this was a common thing at that time. Many false Christs, many false prophets. And I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 20 and just show you what the Apostle Paul says. Stay with me, we're almost done, I promise. Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders before he departs from them. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." This was common in the early church. That's why Paul is admonishing them. Beware, because even from your own church body, people are going to arise. And so it was common. So Jesus was warning the disciples to beware, because there's going to be false Christs, false prophets who are going to try to lead you astray. So he was preparing them. He was concerned for their endurance. He wanted them to persevere. Secondly, turn back to Matthew 24 and verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." This too was common during this time. Within the Roman kingdom, as we see here with the Jews in Jerusalem, in other places, there was always an uprising, someone that was trying to revolt against Rome. And so there was always wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus was warning of the imminent threat to the faith of the early disciples, saying, don't get taken astray because of all of this, because the end is not yet. But now put all of that in terms of what is the landscape of our world today. Many false Christs and cults abound today, even arising from within the church. That's why I'm always emphasizing, read your Bible. Don't just count on Pastor Jesse on Sunday, because then you're starving all week long. Pick up your Bibles and read it for yourselves so that you know the Word of God, so that when false teaching arises, you can quickly identify and say, that's not the path that we should be going. Let's stick to the Word. And so there are many false Christs and cults that abound today. Even in researching this topic, the weirdos that abound when you put in anything about the end times in the internet, oh my goodness. And I just tried to look at the calm ones, the not the craziest ones. So there's one guy that I watched about 5 minutes. He had a whiteboard and covered in numbers and a timeline and all sorts of things. He did all sorts of gymnastics with years and with numbers. And his conclusion was, the Lord is going to return in 2026. Huh. Well, isn't that a good way to get lots of clicks on your video? Right? Oh, the Lord's going to return in 2026. Now, a lot of people will watch my video. It just goes on and on and on. And what about wars and rumors of wars? I don't need to tell you this. You know, we're in a war right now. There are rumors of wars all the time. I could have told you this, that when we first bombed Iran, that there would be people that would all of a sudden start shoving that into scripture and saying, well, that perfectly fits this prophecy, and so we better be really scared now. No one war, no single war means that the end is upon us. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. But there is coming an end. There is coming an end, and we must be ready. We must be ready. Look over at verse 44, Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then look over at chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The Lord's going to return on his timetable. It's not according to Mr. Whiteboard predicting 2026. It's not according to your pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill position. It's when the Lord wants to return. When God says it's time, then Jesus will come back. But the point of the parable in chapter 25 of the 10 virgins is that you had better be ready. You had better be ready. And how are you ready? The oil represents the Holy Spirit. So you had better be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? It happens by repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. When you trust in him alone, the Holy Spirit then dwells within you. And then you have work to do. Then you have work to do. Look at verse 27 of chapter 25. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. This is the parable of the talents. If you're a believer, you have been given a talent. You have been given work to do. Invest it. Stop looking at charts. Stop trying to figure out exactly when the end is and start doing the work of the kingdom. I love that Jeff Durbin and Kosti Hinn have joined hands to reach Phoenix for Christ. We ought to be busy about the work of God, the work of the gospel. Not worrying about what one person believes about the end times versus another. We have work to do. And so let's do it. Let's get busy. And let's impact Kadoka and this region with the gospel of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Because Jesus is coming at a time when you do not know. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can study your word together. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who have differing viewpoints on the end times. An opportunity for us to sharpen one another, that we might dig into your word even more and maybe come to a firm conviction on what we believe. Oh, but help us to lock arms, to go forward as an army of Jesus Christ, conquering, so to speak, for the gospel, that the good news of Jesus Christ would permeate this community and this region. Oh, help us not to be lazy. Help us not to sit on the sidelines just waiting for your return, but help us to be busy, to occupy until you come. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name.